Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we continue in the story of Joseph and his brothers that we would see some wonderful things in your law, not just a gripping story, but indeed how this points to the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also how it might teach us in this day and age. Lord, we depend on your Holy Spirit to be our guide as we look at this tonight. Amen. Last week we ended chapter 43 on a rather sort of cordial note. In general, Joseph's brothers, when they had been in his presence, of course not recognizing him, just seeing this great and powerful man who is very much in charge of the grain supply in Egypt, they have had sort of a time where they've been quite fearful of him, not quite knowing how to sort of work it out. Of course, he starts, doesn't he, by accusing them of being spies. And again, when they go back, there's an uneasiness about the situation. And that's understandable, isn't it? They'd gone the first time. They'd had, in a sense, some harsh treatment. They'd come away. They'd had to return again. And this time they had to go back and they had to take Benjamin. And as we were hearing in the reading, Jacob's life was very much wrapped up with Benjamin, having sort of been the son of his favourite wife in his old age, and having lost, as he thought, Joseph, he was very reluctant to let him go. But Judah had sort of made a guarantee of what would happen. But as we were looking at last week, the chapter ended on a much more cordial note. They're invited to this banquet, and the banquet goes well. The actual picture that's sort of given is that, it says here, doesn't it, they feasted and they drank freely with him. You know, everyone had a good time. That's basically what it's saying there. They enjoyed their field of food and drink, and their spirits were good as they came to the end. So you can imagine, when we get to the start of chapter 44, here they are, heading home, and then you get a massive twist, which we've been let in on. It's always good, isn't it, if you have something that's well written, a story like Agatha Christie, which actually has a tremendous twist at the end. One of my favourites, I was thinking of the various films and things where there's been twists. Actually, one of my favourites, I was thinking recently, was some years ago, the Simpsons did a two-parter, which was called Who Shot Mr. Burns? And as my mum, who was rather a Simpsons fan, pointed out, there were plenty of candidates, because as she referred to him, he was an evil old man, which he was. And of course, it turns out at the end, it's actually the baby Maggie who shot him. You know, you have to see the thing to appreciate that. But actually, the episode is very good because you get a number of false leads that sort of go down and you find it's not that person. And you're actually convinced. And there's a sense here, isn't there, that, you know, this has really been paced well as a story. They've met Joseph. They've been apprehensive, more than that, because he actually had them in jail for 3 days at one point. They've had to go back. Again, they're very apprehensive. But everything seems to have thawed, and everything seems good again. And then we get, don't we, at the start of chapter 44. Now Joseph gave these instructions to his steward of his house. Fill the men's sack, put as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of the sack. Well, we've kind of been there before with that before. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And that's done, isn't it? And there's a sense here, isn't it? We get two major twists. And really, first is the setup. What's Benjamin's role here? Because it's an interesting one, isn't it? He hasn't actually been part of the brothers' conspiracy against Joseph. Which is interesting, because particularly when you're still working on a passage and you're trying to think of Joseph's motives, and we kind of sided with the fact that he is trying to, yes, teach his brothers a lesson, yes, get them to admit to their sin. Here we see that by choosing Benjamin, he's apportioning no major blame to any one of the brothers, because this is someone who's uninvolved. In other words, they're all in it together. They're all in it together. There is no one who is more or less guilty. Yeah, we can think of Reuben, who was somewhat reluctant, but that's the case. And that shows that his motives are really to bring everything out into the open. The cup, now this is an interesting one, isn't it? We are told that it's for divination. And later, Joseph says, don't you know a man can find things out by divination? It's an interesting one, that, because the commentators are trying to work out, why is this so? Because later, when the law is given, and I emphasise later, divination in Leviticus 19:26 is forbidden. And actually, if we know Joseph, he seems to have very little need for it because of the gift God's given him. So let me put a couple of theories, one of which is my own, and one of which is actually one which seems a likely explanation, which I've got from commentaries. One is that the cup may have come with his position. One thing we can say about the cup is it was unique. It was special. There was presumably nothing else quite like it, which makes it the ideal thing to plant on the brothers. Let me say something else. Of course, Joseph had recognised his brothers when they hadn't recognised him. That was understandable. He was probably wearing his Egyptian fashion. He was quite a lot older. And as I said, with the Egyptian style, he may have even had his head shaved. He would have looked very different. And note, when he first met them and he accuses them of being spies and speaks harshly to them, he is playing a part, isn't he? So I think the fact, don't you know someone like me can find things out by divination, is kind of exactly the thing they'd expect him to say. And it's very much, isn't it, edging them to a point where something's got to happen. What are they going to do? It's interesting, isn't it? The brothers were very, very wary of Joseph, but look what happens when the steward catches up with them. He makes the accusation. This is a wicked thing you've done. And look at the brothers here. When he caught up with them, verse 6, and he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that." Then they protested their innocence. They brought back the silver, which was put in the mouths of their sacks before. And they then really go full out, saying, "We are innocent. Why do you accuse us?" In verse 9, they say, "If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become the Lord's slaves." They're ultra confident, aren't they? And yet, this is the interesting thing, isn't it? They were very, very guilty about what had happened before. Do you remember when they found the silver in their sacks? What did they say? Their hearts sank. And they turned to each other trembling, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Later they were saying, literally almost our sin has fallen out. Wasn't Joseph distressed when we ganged up on him and when we sold him? Why this distress has come upon us. And yet now they're in the sort of sense where they sort of got into a full, you know, full defence. How dare you accuse us? It's interesting sometimes that it's notable that our most robust and self-righteous defence often comes after some sin. And that's a shame, isn't it? What we'd hope is that the brothers have been learning and gradually coming to a place. And yet this past time, which has ended on a note, which has sort of lured them into a false sense of security, has now made them incredibly self-righteous. You know, really, it's interesting, isn't it? Because Joseph, we have no doubt, Pharaoh saw it, he was a very wise guy, but he couldn't have planned it better in a way. Because this now completely pulls a rug from under them. We've had the setup, now we get the shock. The discovery of the cup. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 11, you know, I love these little bits you get in Scripture. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Yeah, they're ultra confident, aren't they? There, we've got nothing to hide. The stewards proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And at this point, they tore their clothes. Tearing their clothes was the ancient Eastern, particularly Jewish way of expressing grief. And this is real grief, isn't it? Because they had pleaded with their father to let them take Benjamin, and saying, look, if we don't take him, there be no grain. And indeed, Judah had made guarantees concerning him. This is their worst nightmare at this point, isn't it? Discovery, not just the discovery. Their distress for very obvious reasons. Because what had Jacob said? Well, said this. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so he will let your other brother Benjamin come back with you. As far as me, I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And this is a real problem, isn't it? They very much wonder if the shot would kill their father. They're very, very worried. And so back with Joseph. Joseph then playing the part, you know, don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? And it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 16. What can we say, my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Back to earth with a bump. The guilt of the past has come back. And that's what I think he's referring to here. Because I think they were pretty sure Benjamin wouldn't have taken it. And he makes the offer, doesn't he? Now we are the Lord's slaves, ourselves and the one who's found the cup. And Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who has found to have the cup will become a slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Okay, they probably didn't think how Benjamin had taken the cup, but they've got no defence, have they? They've got no alibi here at all. And this is the interesting thing, and this is the first of the really interesting things and the real twists here. Can you see something here? Joseph, in a sense, is acting almost as a kind of Christ. Why? Because he is making them aware of their sin and guilt. And the sin goes deep. Can you remember Jesus preaching what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through to 7? And he brings points of law. You've heard it said long ago, and they all know what it's talking about. It's talking about the law of Moses. do not murder. And, you know, you can imagine the crowd nodding wisely to each other. Yes, very good. Do not murder. And Jesus goes on to say, well, if you looked at your brother and you called him a fool and you really had anger in your heart, you have done in God's sight. You sinned, you failed just as badly. Jesus makes everyone in that crowd aware. After feeling pretty good about themselves, no, we haven't murdered anyone, which is a good thing. We failed. We cannot live up to God's standards. One of the things my former pastor used to do, he used to come across people who they'd say, well, you know, I try to do right by people and to do this, you know, so I don't really need, you know, I think God will look on me favourably. And he'd say, can you keep the commandments? And he'd quote them. I'd say, yeah, we can do that. He'd say, okay, right, can you keep them as Jesus taught them? And of course, Jesus taught the thought was as bad as the deed in God's sight. And it would be a foolish person who could say, yes, I can do that. Because we know what the heart's like. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. We know where our heart and our thoughts take us. And Joseph highlights their sin. He makes them aware of it over a period of time. And just at the point where they think they can leave it behind, it comes crashing back. And that's the thing, isn't it? A price must be paid. A price must be paid. And it's quite interesting. Joseph, in a sense, goes for the merciful one. Well, only the one who took the cup will do stay behind. But isn't that what we see in Jesus Christ? A price is paid by his death and resurrection. His death for us. So, we've had the setup, we've had the shock. And then we come to, and we've had a bit of it here already, a hint, the substitute. Their reaction is interesting, isn't it? Their guilt over the past come, as I said, flooding back. And then we get this long and eloquent speech by Judah, and it's actually one of the longest in the book. It's the longest, I think, in the book of Genesis. And it's interesting how he does it, because as we see from the brother's attitude and Judah's attitude, it's as much as he can really do to admit to the sin of the past. And remember, he thinks he's speaking to a stranger here. He doesn't know he's speaking to actually the person they had sinned against. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he talks about how if this is to happen, they will not just be sinning against Benjamin or against Joseph, they will be sinning against their father. Again, that's an interesting illustration that's worth pulling out, isn't it? When David writes Psalm 51, where he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he has then, and I mean it's quite horrendous, isn't it? He has then planned and covered up, or played a part in, or got, you know, arranged for the murder of her husband Uriah. When he has his wonderful psalm of genuine repentance, he doesn't say, well, I've sinned against Bathsheba and I've sinned against Uriah, although he knows he has. He says, when talking to the Lord, against you only I have sinned. And every sin, whether it's someone against anyone, for mostly it is a sin against God, because it's not going, it's breaking his laws. It's breaking his laws. And it's interesting, isn't it? Okay, they didn't do Joseph in the end. But Judah had actually was the one who suggested selling Joseph into slavery, which could have been as good as condemning him. And, you know, although the Lord was with him and he did well in Potiphar's household, then he had a knockback, didn't he? Potiphar's wife wrong, you know, accused him of something he hadn't done, And he spent some time on jail. Again, Lord was gracious. He practically ended up as the right-hand man in jail. But it couldn't have been good, could it? And then Lord had him, actually. As we've seen the providence here, isn't it? He's in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. When Pharaoh has his dream, he can't understand. And he's exactly the right person then for Pharaoh to put in charge of Egypt. To administer the 7 years of good harvest and then the distribution of the grain in the 7 years of famine. As I said, it's a long, eloquent speech. And it highlights the issues that sort of lay behind all this to do with Joseph as well, which is notable. It talks about his brother is dead. Presumably they'd presume that. And then it notes, doesn't it, verse 30. So now, if the boy is not with us when we go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the grey head of our father to the grave in sorrow. Again, it's admitting their guilt in this. And it concludes, doesn't it, on a remarkable note. Let's always say, you get these signposts, you get these types. Are they perfect? Are they like Jesus Christ? No, not entirely. David wasn't entirely like Jesus Christ. He sinned, as we just mentioned, with Bathsheba and Uriah. Judaism, we've seen a particularly disgusting interlude further back. But Judah comes to the fore here. And what's wonderful about it is Judah literally says, let me be the substitute. Verse 33, now then please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return to his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that will come upon my father. He steps in. And as I said, they couldn't prove Benjamin's innocence. Let him go, even though we can do nothing about it. And again, isn't it this picture? The picture is this. We can do nothing to rescue ourselves. We can do nothing to improve our standing before God in any way whatsoever. Sin is sin. And God just sees sin. I was looking at something the other day. I can't remember who said it, but it said to invite sin into God's presence would pollute the presence of God. You cannot have that. God won't have that because he is holy. There's a story that comes from the Civil War. It's a remarkable one. Apparently there's a monument, and if you go up to it somewhere in the States, it has a very simple phrase on it, which is this: I want to stand where you're standing. And the story goes like this, or something like this. There was a young soldier in the Civil War, and one day there was a trial because there had been some desertion, and they caught the people, obviously, who deserted, and they did the trial. And the young soldier noticed that this man was there who he knew. And he went to his commanding officer and said, this man has a family. I know him. They'd be destitute without him. And the sergeant said, well, the law, you know, the ordinances must be carried out. So they discussed it and they came to an arrangement. And it was this. The young man went up to the man who was standing ready to be shot and said, I want to stand where you're standing. He went to the firing squad, the other man went home to his wife and family. In a far greater way, as wonderful and, you know, marvellous in the sense of love for a fellow soldier there is Christ's attitude in going to the cross, because he was saying to you and me, I want to stand where you're standing. if you'll let me. If you will come to me and put your trust in me. And Judah is prepared to take the place of Benjamin. And here we have just a faint shadow of the work of Christ. The work of Christ is, of course, remarkable because in the end, what do we see? What do we see? Well, we have one. I never apologize for saying this verse. It's one of my favorites in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You all knew it was coming. You all knew it was coming. God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness for us to wear. And I don't know quite how it worked out on that great and dreadful day. Maybe it'll be like this. This one's mine because I stood where he's standing in the face of judgment. That's what Christ might say, who knows? Or be something like that. Or maybe it'd be nothing like that. I don't know. But effectively, that's what's happened. And here you see, as I've given this series its name, The Tangled Mess of Humanity, we see a picture of God's incredible love for those he calls to him. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for what we see in this passage. We thank you for the way that we see in Joseph, the message of the gospel that convicts us of sin. And we see in Judah, the one who would become a substitute. Just faint shadows perhaps, but it's there, pointing forward to the wonderful full act of mercy and grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we might be thankful of that. That might indeed fuel us in our love and service during the week. And we pray most of all that we would seek to be those who serve and live out the gospel. As we were thinking this morning, we might be the fragrance, the aroma of the work of Christ to those around us. Amen.